Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're already in show four.
Coming
time
right
is
along.
Slipping away on us here. It's good to be back. It's good to be doing this. Although this is difficult history, challenging times.
Oh yeah. These are rough times. You know, yeah. I think a couple programs ago we talked about how providential it was that Jesus came. At this particular, that the word became flesh at this particular place in this particular moment, but it was contentious. You know,
yes.
It wasn't exactly like he didn't come to Norway or something. You know, and this has got a lot of stuff going on, and today we'll be taking a look at some of that, more of those, some of those groups that that were around his time, and we already saw something of the history of the turbulence of that period. We'll look also at Herod a little bit more closely, at his many wives and children, and get a perspective on the milieu of at the time of Christ. Then what we're going to do is, after this, the next time we meet, we'll jump right into the age of the Acts of the Apostles, and take a look at that earliest of church and how that early church was dealing with, rubbing shoulders with these various groups. And I think we'll have some sense of why the church didn't wait around in 70 AD, but took off for Pella instead. Yeah.
Okay, well, you know, that part of the world seems to just always be in a flux. Was then, is now.
Is now, yeah. Oh. Well, I want to say some things about the Pharisees, a little bit more about the, the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. We know a lot about them, and of course part of that is because of the Gospels. The Gospels mention the Pharisees so much, but generally it's rather unsympathetic to the Pharisees. On the other hand, if you read Flavius Josephus, he talks a lot about the Pharisees too, and it's a much more positive perspective on them. And then we also have a lot of their own writings. After 70 AD, what was left of Judaism really gathered around these Pharisaic schools, and there were three of them. I just mentioned them in passing a couple programs ago, in Jamnia, and in Lydda, and then in Caesarea. These are the three great schools, and great rabbis gathered in each one of those, or actually the schools gathered around these rabbis. And so that by the end of the first century, you had Johanan ben Zakkai, Eleazar ben Hyrcanus, and Gamaliel II. These are all very important rabbis, and so the schools will gather around them, much like it, actually the same thing is also happening with, for instance, St. John. There's a school of followers that gather around him at Ephesus, and we're going to see in the next generation the influence of that school. St. Polycarp, for instance, Irenaeus of Lyon. These are all really great early church fathers who, Polycarp in particular, sat at the feet of the old St. John the Evangelist.
Wow.
So that's kind of neat stuff.
That is.
And the same thing was happening in Judaism also with these the scholars that were gathering. The traditions are first of all oral, and then ultimately they came to be written down all at the at the same time that John's Gospel is being written. So around 100, a little before, decade or so before or after. And these traditions are written down into, well, it's simply called the traditions, or the Mishnah. And so we have that. By the early 400s, all of this is gathered together into another compilation called the Gemara and the Mishnah, and they're combined into a great law book called the Talmud, which is still very much with us today, of course. Now, the Pharisees themselves are guided by the principle of thinking globally and acting locally. You know, so they have come, they've had some tough experiences, as we said last time around, They had opposed the Hasmoneans when they became too worldly, and as a result, remember, several hundred of them were crucified, and then after that they became apolitical. They simply did not want to be involved in the politics, and so they saw instead, they saw salvation coming not by the pouring out of blood, you know, of cattle, sheep, and goats.
Mm-hmm.
That's not going to redeem Israel. Now, don't get me wrong. They are still very devout, and they continue their devotion in temple prayer and temple sacrifice. But they also have another aspect of that, and that is the belief that their own personal ritual piety is important. They have to be kept pure and righteous. That is to say, right with God. And each individual sees that. And so as a result, there is a whole group in first century Palestine, a whole group of Jewish people who are taking that on personally and living devout lives, which is a very commendable thing. And as I say, often we find ourselves in the gospel looking at the Pharisees as being hypocrites. And they were. But their heart was in the right place, you know.
Right, right.
St. Paul certainly criticizes them a lot, and specifically for works, what he refers to as works. Now, during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, that term works gets changed a bit, and so it's applied to Catholic sacraments and sacramentals. And that's not at all what, obviously, St. Paul said. And we've got plenty of wonderful apologists today that are very quick and good at rebutting that. And I think particularly the number of former Protestant ministers who are now Catholic apologists who are very good at pointing out those difficulties and setting us straight with that.
Right.
And that's a wonderful service that we have now. The problem is, and Paul was rightly critical of the Pharisees, and we'll see this in a couple minutes, is that they were so anal retentive in their ritual. You know, the prayer was not spontaneous. It was prescribed by times and places, the words to be used, even the posture. There were two groups. This was during the boyhood of Jesus. You had two groups taking two different points of view entirely. This is within the Pharisees. One was followers of the Rabbi Shammai, and the other followers of the Rabbi Hillel. And Hillel is would have been. He and his school would have been the school that Jesus would have sat in on. If you remember when he was a boy lost in the temple, it was the school of Hillel.
Wow.
That he would have been engaged in. And so, you know, the two of them are arguing, and for one question comes up, can you pray? In what posture can you pray? And one rabbi said, well, you can pray in any posture. And the other one says, well, you mean in bed, if you're laying in bed? And he goes, yeah. And he says, no, that's not devout. You have to stand up, you know. So you can't pray lying down. I don't know. The prayers that are said after meals, which prayers can be said after meals, what shouldn't be. Cooking on the Sabbath, that became a big question also. Some people had this little thing where when the Sabbath came, right before the Sabbath, they would build a fire in their hearth, okay? Then they would take a meal that had been prepared earlier on, place it on the hearth, and then throughout the day, throughout the Sabbath day, they would do nothing to it. But when the Sabbath was over, they had a nice warm meal.
Okay.
Now, others were saying, no, you can't do that. So then they began arguing back and forth. Hillel says, yes, you can do that as long as whatever you have on the hearth does not boil, because boil constitutes work.
Oh, my God.
And Shammai goes even further than that, says, no, you can't even do that. You can heat water, but that's it. See, I mean, you're nitpicking in this kind of stuff?
Very much.
Well, what about a hen? Let's say that you own some chickens, and a hen lays an egg on the Sabbath. Can you
eat
it?
Egg?
That's it. And Shammai says, yes, you can, because the hen isn't Jewish.
Oh.
And Hillel says, no, it's still the Sabbath. It's still the Sabbath. Evidently, there are some very, very clever women, too, who had come up with the idea that on the Sabbath, right before the Sabbath takes place, that you would make bread, you would knead your dough, uh-huh. and then you would put it on the hearth to let it rise, mm-hmm. okay? And then as soon as the Sabbath was over, then you could go ahead and bake it.
Uh-huh.
And so you'd have white bread the day after the Sabbath,
uh-huh.
you know? And so you had that school of thought, let's call it the white bread school of theology, that you could do that. Well, the matzah bread school of theology said, no, you can't do that because the yeast is working on the Sabbath. This is real stuff.
Wow.
And I know it's real because I grew up in Olivet, and and you know, Olivet and Creefcar, and my neighbors Jewish and Catholic. It was a mixed neighborhood of German Jews, Irish Catholic. I'm German Catholic. I was kind of out of luck, but I remember very distinctly as a boy. Often I would be asked by some of the. There was a synagogue not far from us, and often I would go into the synagogue on a Saturday night and turn off the lights for the rabbi and the assistants because they could not turn off the lights. That would constitute work. And so they would bring this little guy into the back, and I would turn the lights off at the synagogue, and then when I left, you know, I would lock the key and then give them the key, and then, yeah, they would go off. And I was, personally, I found that to be admirable, their devotion, that they take their religion that seriously. But I remember also, you know, we had both sides of us, we had Jewish neighbors on both sides, and one was a very observant conservative Jew, and the other was a Reformed Jew,
mm-hmm.
And he was Jewish more in name than anything else. And I remember one Saturday I was out raking leaves in the backyard. It was grade school at the time. And anyway, our neighbor to the south of us came out and opened the door and let his dog out to relieve himself and do what he had to do. But he was not on a leash. He was not on a leash. And so then the dog was coming back in, and I said hello to him, and he said hello to me. And then he looked over at the neighbor to the north of us, who was Jewish,
mm-hmm.
and he's raking up the crab apples from his crab apple tree. And the other neighbor just glared at him. And the two of them glared at each other, did not say hello. And at that moment, I remember... the neighbor to the north, his wife opened this door, you know,
uh-huh.
it's a sliding door, and there was this puff of sort of whitish smoke that came out of the kitchen, and she hollered out, she goes, "Ted, I burned the bacon."
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. It's
mortified.
Yeah, and it was Collingwood Drive. It almost had a biblical battle right then and there. So,
right in front of the eyes of a little
Catholic
boy.
A little Catholic boy. well, and during this, I mean, you can see why Jesus and St. Paul took out after these guys, because they were taking religion to the ridiculous extreme,
right.
You know. And so, anyway, he wasn't the only one. There was another group also that found themselves rejecting the morally superior Pharisees and the genetically superior Sadducees. Remember, they were all descendants of Zadok, and
right.
That's how they got their name. And all. And these people gathered into what you could call monasteries.
Okay.
And many of them were in the rural areas. The Qumran community is the best known for that. But some of them lived also in urban areas. And they abandoned the established way of life. Okay. And they perhaps were another offshoot of the original insurrectionists that had supported the Hasmoneans, like the Pharisees did, but they also became apolitical. We don't know as much about them as some of the others, because it was a rather hidden community throughout. It's really only after the Second World War that we learn more and more about the Essenes, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and those sorts of things. They are known originally in Aramaic as the Shasaya, which means the devout ones, or in Hebrew, the Shasidim, and we call them the Essenes. They're spoken of both by Flavius Josephus as well as Philo of Alexandria. And we know that they were men, this was a male community, who entered into a very rigorous and cleansing novitiate. After their novitiate, they would then take a 2-year probation. They promised the secrecy in their rituals, which is part of the reason why we know so little about them. And they were also to hand over all their possessions to their community. If you remember Jesus' admonition to the young, the rich young man, sell all ye have and give to the poor and then follow me. The Essenes were a little bit different. It was sell all you have and bring it to us, give it to us. All future earnings were to be given to the community. So there really was a vow of poverty in a sense that they'd led. And then also an ascetical life, including celibacy. Now, there was one small community that did have women in it, and that was specifically for the sake of propagation. But otherwise, this was an all-male celibate society. The central act of worship was a ritual meal, and it's one of the reasons I think that, at least in the 1950s and 60s, we found ourselves very confused about what we knew about the Essenes. And I remember in classes and in theology when I was an undergrad, some of these theology professors rather carrying things a bit far. Stepping out on a limb, saying that that these were proto-Christian bodies, that they that perhaps Christianity was there. You still hear every once in a while people say, "Well, oh, John the Baptist, he must have been an Essene, or maybe Jesus was an Essene," or those sorts of things. And there is no validity to any of that. But in the 1950s, 60s, and perhaps even into the 70s, early 70s, there was a lot of confusion because we knew so little. And yet there were so many parallels. And one of the parallels is this ritual meal. Well, that shouldn't come as anybody's surprise. I mean, after all, there were ritual meals for 1,000 years or more and among the Jews. It's a Seder meal, you know. Anyway, so you had this this meal. There were very extensive washing ceremonies, cleanliness ceremonies. They wore white specifically. They did pay money to the temple, but they never bought animals for animal sacrifice. So they eschewed animal sacrifice itself. They also kept away from commerce. They were agrarian, and they were not seafaring. We know about that, and they were also pacifists. Well, this is not really all that terribly strange, as now we've had several decades to kind of chew this thing over and look at it from other perspectives, and we find that there are parallels within the Pharisaic community of communities that were somewhat similar to the Essenes.
Okay.
For instance, in Damascus, there was a community of Pharisees known as the Community of the New Covenant. Well, that sounds familiar.
Yeah.
You know, and these were, as I say, Pharisees that were living in community trying to live a pure pure life. In Egypt, you had another group called the Therapeutae. We with the word therapeutic from that.
Oh, my gosh.
You know?
Okay.
And so the idea there was to live a ritual, cleansing life, to be therapeutic. We even find John the Baptist and his baptism is not, it's a water ritual, you know. And so those things are important. I think the other thing, too, real quickly, is to remember that John the Baptist's baptism was not a sacrament.
That's right.
Okay. And so, and we'll just leave it at that.
Good. All right.
There is another there's another group too we need to talk about, and that's outside of the normal religious community. We've been talking about Hasmoneans and Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and all these, and then there's another group. These are the bandits.
Oh,
not everybody is guided by the higher lights. And again, I really
be a bad guy.
Yeah, right. Somebody. I'd really again recommend the book by Horsley and Hansen, Bandits, Prophets, and Messiahs, which is a really good book that describes this and this particular period and these particular groups. They went back and did they leaned very heavily upon an earlier study done in 1965 by an Eric Hobsbawm, and he has a book called Bandits. And he talks about what he refers to as the pre-political banditry, pre-political. So these are guys who have simply, they're Robin Hoods, mm-hmm. basically. You know, they've had it with the tax structure, and they're going to strike out against the authority. They tend to be agrarian. You know, they're farmers and rural people, and they've had it with being exploited by their overlords and their governments and all of those sorts of things, and so they then react. These are, well, Braveheart, that's another example. They're sort of the Braveheart mm-hmm. kinds. They are champions of the little people. And as a result, they receive support from the little people. Not that they're going to be able to gather enough forces to overthrow the government, but what they do instead is they lead lives of banditry and then stealing from the rich and then giving to the poor, keeping some of it for themselves. And then their chief defense is to melt back into the people. I remember Mao Zedong said the same thing about his communists, that if you want to survive against a powerful government, a force, is that after you strike, you go into the people, you disappear. He uses the term that you become like fish in the water, so that the government can't figure out who is who, you know. Mm-hmm. And that's been around, guerrilla tactic, for many, many centuries. Well, first century Palestine was really a setup for these bandits. There had been heavy taxes laid upon the peasants, and you have to understand this from a political as well as a religious point of view, and that is that the religiously, it's believed that the earth is God's. The earth belongs to God, and anyone who works the earth then therefore owes something special to God. And that's where this tithing idea comes in. And that's why the tithing is applied to the farmer.
Stronger.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But not the banker. You know, because the banker's not dealing with he's not taking something from God.
Okay.
And so he doesn't have that same obligation. Well, so you have this really heavy tithe placed on the people who can afford it the least.
Right.
Peasants. And so that money then goes to the temple, and now that's the temple money. We're not even talking about the taxes yet. So you've got that, and then that money is used from the temple. We saw that last time around. We talked about it going to the poor, to orphans, the widows, the support of the priests, and the temple structure, which was not cheap as an upkeep.
Right.
Then the government gets involved and says, oh, hey, by the way, King David is God's representative, so we get to tax you too. So then on top of all the other taxes or the tithing, you then have taxes too from the government. I think I remember very distinctly when the people demanded a king, and they were looking for Saul. If you remember, the prophets told them, you're going to get taxed. He's going to take your boys away from you and turn them into soldiers. You know, you're going to pay for this.
But we want it anyway.
We want it anyway. Well, they got it, and so they got it. Mm-hmm. And then so what happens is that by the time the Greeks come along, the Seleucids, we know for a fact that they charged, they had a tax. It was 33% of income was on tax, and then 50% on oil.
Oh, my God.
And I'm talking about olive oil here. Okay. And so that seems very heavy, but on the other hand, you know, tax institutes here in the United States say that the average American pays 33% of his or her gross income to one form of tax or another anyway.
Right.
So between 33% and 50% of our money goes to taxes. So anyway.
We still have a problem.
And then when the Hasmoneans overthrew the Greeks, they then introduced a permanent tax cut, and it was set at 20%.
Oh, Okay.
So that was those were pretty nice. And then when the Romans took over, they upped it to 40%. So they doubled the tax burden. And so there you had it. Now, by the time of Christ, many people were seething under this. Not only was this a very heavy tax to begin with, but there was a feeling on the part of many devout Jews that this was illegitimate, that this was extortion, that who are these Romans coming in and taking the tax off the land? This is the land of Israel. This is God's land. And they're taking that money and bringing it back to Rome. And so some of the more radical groups use that that argument in order to press their case. One of those was Judas of Galilee. Now he is an insurgent up in Galilee, and he really gets his start in the census that's taken in 6 BC. There was a census in Judea that was taken. And Flavius Josephus speaks about this in his seventh book of the Jewish Wars, which is another interesting little tidbit that these censuses were being taken.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, Jesus was born during a census.
Right.
And the reason why they did the census was they were interested in finding out how many people there were, but they were really interested in finding out how many acres they owned, how much they were producing, how many sheep they had, you know, so that they could be taxed. That's the real reason behind the census.
How much can we expect to receive?
That's it. So this is, and it's very serious stuff from the Romans' point of view, too, because they needed a lot of money. They had just gone through a very disastrous civil war themselves. This is the time of Julius Caesar. We talked a little bit last time around about Mark Antony and Cleopatra. These were very expensive wars. And so by the time you have Octavian finally taking over, becoming Augustus, named Augustus, the first emperor, and establishing the imperial machinery of governance, all this is going to take a lot of money, so they had to tax very heavily. And as a result, the economy itself was affected by it. Now, we know this because of historians and records and things like that, but also, if we step back and have our little economic antenna up as we read the scriptures, we can see this too. Now, that's not a legitimate way for reading scriptures. I mean, you know, the gospels are the good news and we're reading it for our salvation's sake. But if we were to read it, and we can do that also from another point of view, it also shows us, especially some of Jesus's parables, tells us things about the economy of the day.
Oh, uh-huh.
You know, like for instance, let me give you a couple examples. I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, the 20th chapter. He has a parable about a case in which there are more day laborers than there is labor available. Remember that?
Yes.
Where the owner keeps coming back. Now, he was teaching a very specific point,
mm-hmm.
but the other point from an economist's point of view is that there's more labor than there is work to be done. So that's unemployment.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
We have the example, too, in Mark 12 of the evil tenants in the vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they're tenants. They're not owners of that vineyard. And so we see a tendency, not a tendency, but a tenancy throughout the land also. So that lack of ownership. And right in the middle of that parable, there's an economic lesson to be learned also. We also see in, I believe it's in Mark also, when he tells the Pharisees and the Herodians, it mentions that the Pharisees and Herodians come to him, give him a coin, and he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's.
Right.
That was a statement with economic as well as religious overtones to it. Added to that, you have a unique situation in Israel with what we would call today liquidity. With cash on hand, and part of the problem is that is loaning. The problem of loans is real because it's against Jewish law for usury. They were not able to, you know. And then every on the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, going back to Exodus 21, you have to forgive everybody's debt.
Loans are wiped clean.
Well, guess what? Nobody's going to be lending money around that time.
Yeah, you know, I would assume the fifth and sixth year you're going to be really strapped to find any loans.
That's for sure. Yeah. And so, yeah, it didn't take them long to figure that one
all
out.
Right.
So you've got those things that are, and then also look at Luke in the 16th chapter where the dishonest steward comes back and he rewrites the accounts from 50 measures down to, or 100 measures down to 50 measures. So the parables, Jesus' parables, he's not pulling them out of some sort of a funny book. You know, these are real life experiences that's happening. Yeah. You have Flavius Josephus mentions in his Wars also, he uses this term here. He says one of these bandits, a man by the name of Hezekiah, he calls him a brigand chief with a very large gang, was overrunning the district on the Syrian frontier. That's right up in northern Galilee there. And the guy that's going to be dealing with him is none other than Herod, who becomes Herod the Great.
Mm-hmm.
This is when he was strategus of Galilee. And 10 years later, he has yet another insurrection he has to deal with. This is Herod has to deal with again. We find problems in 40 B.C. The Galileans go over to Antigonus and the Parthians. If you remember last time, he's the one that had that huge bribe that he was coming in to try to make himself the high priest.
Uh-huh.
38 B.C., again, Herod has to go back and round up a whole bunch of bandits, and these guys are living in caves. You know, I mean, think about it. The contemporary, we've got Al-Qaeda to worry about on that borderlands between Pakistan and Afghanistan, and we've been trying for years to get these guys and can't get at them. You can imagine the difficulty that Herod would have had, you know, even without the technology
that
we have.
Without the equipment that we have, right.
Yeah. And so these bandits are, you know, pretty tenacious.
Mm-hmm.
Here's an interesting little maxim. This is from the Pharisees, and it says this. It says, love work and hate slavery and make thyself not known to the government. So once the Romans came in, and I think all of this kind of fleshes this sense out so that you can see that Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion is this huge mess of all sorts of things. And the Romans have put their foot right into the middle of it, and now they have to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so they've got a lot to deal with. And remember, when we're looking at the ministry of Jesus around 30 A.D., late 20s, early 30 A.D., these are some of the other things that are going on. While he was alive, while he was preaching, the Romans were hunting down what we would call the Galilean cave bandits. Now, Herod, of course, died around 6 B.C., and the Romans now have set up this tetrarchy, but it's a sort of a shadow government, a front government, but they're going to have to deal with these guys. So even at the time that Jesus is preaching a gospel of peace, there is an insurrection already going on up in Galilee, his home country town, you know, his area. Between the 30s and the 50s, there's another fellow named Eleazar ben Dinai, and he's running around for 25 years.
Wow.
You know, he's able to get away with this stuff. In the 40s, we have another rebel. His name is Ptolemaeus. He's actually an Arab. He's from Idumea. And he's going to be a desert bandit that the Romans are going to be chasing after. In the 60s, there's Jesus ben Saphias. Jesus was a popular name,
mm-hmm.
also. We talked, I think, about Mary.
Right.
One out of every four women in Palestine was named Mary. Jesus or Yeshua is a popular name in that first century too. And then in the 60s, then you have John of Gischala, who we talked about with the siege of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of banditry that the Romans are dealing with, and especially we find that the Jewish gentry, the country upper class and upper middle class, find themselves targeted by these bandits, and many of them then abandon the land and their estates, and they move into cities where they're safe. And many of these cities are actually the Greek cities, like the Decapolis or Caesarea. That's why you find a large Jewish population in a city that was founded by and for the Greeks, the Gentiles. Caesarea being a real good example of that. Now that all the money's moved into the cities, mm-hmm. now you start having bandits move into the cities too. And these are known as the Sicarii. They're named after a knife. It's a very sharp sword, sort of a Bowie knife, two-edged Bowie knife, if you can imagine, called the Sicae. And they would assassinate people with these. These are real urban terrorists. And there was, in fact, one of the high priests, Jonathan, was slit. His throat was slit right in the temple precincts in front of everybody, and the guy got away. So these are trained assassins. They're very good at what they do, and they would get into a crowd of people and try to get near one of these leaders, and then they would take out this little sword, the CK, and they would stab them or slit their throat, and then they'd get right back in with the people. You couldn't catch them.
Didn't know who it was.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. And they were just, and this was, like I say, right in the temple precincts itself. It's one of the reasons why there is this huge fear at the time of Palm Sunday, when there's such a crowd at Jerusalem to begin with, and then you have the procession of Jesus being brought into the city. You can imagine that the temple leaders, they've got a number of reasons to quake in their sandals, and one is that the king is coming, you know, mm-hmm. that the savior that they've resisted is coming, but also from their own personal safety point of view, is the possibility that whatever hubbub is happening around Jesus will act as a cover for some of these Sicarii to slip in and assassinate some of the priests or leaders
the
or
leaders.
Sadducees or whatever. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
This whole group of assassins is actually traced back to Judas of Galilee. So I mentioned that census in 6 BC. After he was, I believe he was killed, and after that, his two sons took up the efforts, James and Simon, and in 48 AD, they were crucified. They were caught and crucified. So this whole group of Sicarii are around, and actually they're getting better and better at what they're doing. After Jesus' resurrection, they continue their urban operations, and they get... they're just very well trained at what they were doing there, and the object was the religious and political leadership. So now what we've seen is we've seen lots of religious organizations and groups and movements. We've seen Sadducees and Pharisees and Hasmoneans, that's to say the Herodians, those are people following the monarchy. We've seen the Essenes, and we've seen these religiously motivated groups. We've also seen the bandits, who are not religiously motivated. Some of them are motivated out of hatred for taxes. Some of them are motivated out of love of freedom of country. Some of them love of money. You know, so it's a wide range. And then there's one other group I'd like to say something about, and these are the people of the land itself. And these are the dispossessed.
Okay.
There's a name for it. It's the Amha-Ariz. And they're the uneducated, the people that these are the crowds that Jesus drew. You know, Scripture says that he looked out over the crowds and he felt sorrow for them because they were like people without They were sheep without a shepherd, you know. And okay, where were those shepherds? Well, they were the Sadducees, and they're sitting back in Jerusalem. They're the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. And the reason for this is the Pharisees were afraid that these bumpkins, these country bumpkins, because they were so stupid, they wouldn't follow the ritual purity because they didn't know, and therefore to be involved with them is to risk ritual impurity yourself. And so you keep away from them. I mean, who knows? You come in contact with the uncleaned masses. Who knows that their clothing had not touched something unclean?
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, the uncleanliness would then come on you.
Right.
Or who would know that if you bought produce from a farmer, one of these farmers, if you don't know who that is, how do you know whether he's paid his tithes or not? Because if he didn't pay his tithes, then all of his produce is unclean. So you avoid them. Now, here's another interesting thing, too, because remember, again, go back to St. Luke in the 11th chapter, and Jesus criticizes them about their tithing on mints and dill and cumin. Okay? That was directed at that concern for tithing and then the impurity of the product as a result of that.
Uh-huh.
And again, carrying religion to these extremes. I'm going to use this term several times all throughout this early church history because it applies, and honestly it applies in modern church history and medieval church history too. People who go after spiritual fruits sometimes find themselves amid religious nuts.
I like that.
Yeah, well, we're going to see this several times, but there's an example right there. So these are the common folk. These are the people who are sitting before Jesus at the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. It says that he saw the crowds, and he went up to the mount, and he preached to his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." This is not liberation theology, you know. That we've taken that, you know, somewhere in the 60s, and tried to apply that to liberation theology. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the Old Testament Anuim, that's that Hebrew term for these people. These are people who do not have material resources to solve their problems, and so here's the other part. There's a comma there. So they rely on God. These are people who rely on God rather than material resources. It reminds me of the St. Vincent de Paul Society. I knew one of the chapters, very wealthy parish, and they had wonderful stores. I mean, people were so generous in that parish, and they had wonderful stores of, you know, all the canned goods you'd ever need, and they had lots of money in the bank where they could buy hams and turkeys and everything else for people. And it came to pass that the head of this St. Vincent de Paul Society was a woman who came to the society one year and said, "We're coming to the end of our fiscal year. Let's give everything away, and let's start the year with nothing." And some of the other members go, "What? We can't do that. We need to have this stuff. I mean, what if somebody is poor and comes to us and we've given everything away?" And she said, "Don't you rely on God? Don't you think God's?" And they did. And I was very fortunate to be at a very poor parish at the time that this particular group and people benefited. This was St. Laborious.
Okay.
And people benefited from this huge generosity. And then I wasn't there all that terribly long because I went back to the seminary, but I still kept in contact with Monsignor Shockley. John Shockley was the pastor there. And you know that the need never went away, but every time they needed something, somehow God got it to them, you know. And that's the Anuim, that's relying upon God. And the thing is that being poor in spirit, the devout poor, you don't have to be poor to be devout poor.
That's right.
You know, and so even wealthy people can do that. It's a whole question of hoarding. I know poor people who hoard.
Sure, right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
I remember during the flood of 93 talking to a Red Cross worker, and they went into a house that had been flooded twice. and to help. And the first time around, they had come and they fixed it, everything else. And then the second time when they went in, they discovered one of the bedrooms, literally from floor to ceiling, was full of canned goods from Salvation Army. This poor person hoarded the second time around. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not ennui, you know. Well, so there are many people who turn to them, and obviously Jesus did too, but there were some others also, and obviously John the Baptist reminds us of that. Here are some others who are not particularly found in the Bible,
okay.
But these are preachers who had gone to the Anuim to preach to them and to assure them of their own goodness. There's a man by the name of, he's simply known as the Samaritan. And his preaching ran between 26 and 36 A.D. So he was actually contemporary with Jesus. We know of another man by the name of Thoidas, 45 A.D., another man known as simply the Egyptian. We know nothing more about him than that. And we know of him in 56 A.D. And then there's also another preacher by the name of Jesus ben Hananiah. And we know that he was preaching between 62 to 69 A.D. That's right during that civil war. That must have been tough times, you know. And we don't know what happened to him afterwards. But there you have some idea of the ministry that people had going to the poor also. So Jesus is going to the poor. Of course, he went to everybody, but Jesus is going to the poor fits into that tradition to call them and announce the good news to them also. This is all very upsetting to some people. Particularly, we know, for instance, Herod Antipas of Galilee was very upset, especially with St. John the Baptist. And so I'd like to take a look at the children of Herod the Great. These are all going to be the shakers and movers of society at the time of Jesus and at the time of the earliest days of the church. Now, it's a little complicated, and I don't, unfortunately, have a little chart like a clock or something
right.
to help us out
that
with
that.
That
was very helpful.
Yeah, that was. But let's just use our fingers.
Okay.
That might take a hand,
okay.
And if you start with your thumb, okay,
mm-hmm.
Herod, so-called the Great, because he was a great builder, not because he was a great guy. Okay. Herod marries a woman. He has five wives and six sons.
Okay.
So he's sort of like Henry VIII, except he produced sons. He marries a woman by the name of Doris. Okay, that's his first wife.
Okay.
And she doesn't last very long. He divorces her.
Okay. I thought he had the five wives at the same time. Okay.
No. No, at least he's going to do it.
He was in succession. They were in succession. Okay.
And she's a lucky one. Okay. what follows afterwards is he married, he divorced Doris in order to marry Mariamne. Mariamne was a beautiful woman from all accounts and very, very popular in Palestine because she was a descendant of the Hasmoneans. She's of the royal blood. But keep that in mind too, because a devout Jew would never say she was of the royal blood because she's a Hasmonean, not Davidic royal blood. But her royal blood gives Herod the legitimacy that he did not have on his own. Remember that his father was Antipater. He was an Idumean, therefore he's an Arab, son of Ishmael, you know, not of Israel. And Mariamne, there are some sons that come from that marriage, but the marriage went sour when Herod became very jealous of her brother. She had a young brother, a teenager, 17 years old. His name is Astrolobus, and he became the high priest. And he was a handsome, very attractive young man, and a wonderful personality. And when he became high priest, the day he became high priest and he walked out among the people all garbed in the high priesthood, the people were just taken with him, and Herod was very jealous of that, And so he one day made arrangements so that in one of his palaces he had a big swimming pool, and Astrolabus was there, and he made arrangements that some of his Herod's followers would be in that swimming pool, and they would begin horse play. You know, sometimes they have teenagers do that,
sure.
You know, in swimming pools. Well, what they did was they held Astrolabus down in the water and drowned him. This was in 6 BC. And it was such a shock to Mariamne that she turned against her husband. And ultimately, her husband turned against her and had her strangled in his presence.
Oh my God.
And after that was over, he was distraught. But what are you going to do? You know, he had also had another son killed in 6 BC, Alexander. Now, this is the guy that people are telling us every Christmas, oh, there was no such thing as the slaughter of the innocents. Oh, come on. You know, we might not have archaeological evidence for it, but we certainly have personality evidence.
Right.
This is a very jealous man who will do anything. Well, then he ends up marrying yet another Mariamne. This is Mariamne, the daughter of Simon. And they have a son, and their son is Herod Philip.
Okay.
Now, Herod Philip, and this is the third finger here now, okay, Herod Philip marries Herodias, and they have a daughter. Her name is Salome.
Okay.
They sent her to dance school.
Oh.
Dance school.
Okay.
Okay.
None of this one.
Now, I don't know what happened to that bride, but... Mariamne, the daughter of Simon, but anyway, she's replaced by Malthrace. Now we're in to the second from the last finger there, and Malthrace and Herod have another son. His name is Archelaus.
Okay.
And then they have another son, Herod Antipas. Okay. Now Herod Antipas ends up marrying Herodias, the wife of his half brother, because his half-brother died. Herod Philip died. And so that's how he comes to marry Herodias. And as a result, coming into his family is Salome, the dance school queen, okay? The little dancer. And this is where John the Baptist turns to Herod Antipas and says, you should not do this. You shouldn't have married, and then that's how he ends up being beheaded. There's one other wife, and that's the little finger, and that's Cleopatra of Jerusalem. And they have a son also, Herod Philip II.
Hmm.
Now, some things real quick about, I'll just say some things about John the Baptist and why he ended up getting into the trouble that he ended up getting into with the authorities, because he's going to be one of those preachers who's going to the Anuim, to the poor. But then we know that everyone's coming to him. Remember, in the scriptures it says that people from Jerusalem and Judea came, and Pharisees and soldiers and everyone was asking him. He is coming to, and he has a double message, and one is to repent your sins, and then secondly, to receive baptism. So he is appealing, and he's appealing to the Anuim, but he's also appealing to city dwellers, even non-Jews are coming to him for this baptism. Okay, and what we find then is while he's preaching this message, we find that Herod Antipas is concerned. Remember, there's a statement in Scripture that says that he found John the Baptist attractive. Herod Antipas. So his message is resonating, but he's got so much of this evil baggage,
yes,
you know, to uh-huh. overcome. This baptism, and obviously Herod Antipas is not baptized, neither is Herodias and neither is Salome, but this baptism, John says, is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that's different from the sacramental baptism that we had mentioned before. We do not find the setting up of a new community. He had disciples. But if you remember in the scriptures, it shows that very early on, it's John the Baptist who says to his disciples, to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And remember, his disciples then go and follow Jesus. And so he's not setting up a community like the Essenes, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whatever group. He really is then a herald, a precursor of Jesus. Prophet for Jesus. It's his criticism then of Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas has the government position of Tetrarch of Galilee, and it's his criticism that ultimately then leads him then to be imprisoned. We know the prison itself, Macrarus prison, and where he is then beheaded. So this leads us up then to Jesus, and we'd mentioned before we began the program today. I'd mentioned I'm not going to try the life of Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I'm not nearly prepared at this point. But when we come back, we're going to look at the earliest of churches right after the Pentecost itself and the beginning of church history now within the milieu that we've been talking about for almost 4 weeks.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Father.
Okay.
Wow. This has been great. It has taken us right up to Christ, and we all can read the story of Christ in the Bible, and
yeah.
I understand that we will move on to talk about the times following Christ and the early church fathers. It's going to be very exciting.
This is fascinating stuff.
It really is. This is wonderful. This is a great show.
Good, thanks.
All right. Can we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.